plague number 5. So we're going to make it halfway through this horrendous ordeal. Stuart said he missed his favorite plague last week. Okay, this is the murrain, which is a highly infectious and fatal disease that affects livestock, particularly cattle and sheep. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews.'" Now we see that phrase many times, but never race past it. It is emphasizing over and over and over again a truth that the Hebrews themselves kept forgetting. That, first of all, the role of any spokesman for God is to say exactly what God has said. We are to teach truth and love well, is one of the mottos of Dallas Seminary, and that is indeed the truth. We have to teach the truth. So he says, "Thus says the Lord." That's what Moses is to do, is to relay what God has said. The God of the Hebrews. As you see in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, starting especially with the reign of Solomon, that the Hebrews had a tendency to depart from God. You would say, how could they do that? Remember that sometimes there's great time gaps between events. When we read biographies of missionaries, for example, and they relate one great prayer, answering of prayer, and one great event after another, they often skip days, weeks, months, years between these various events. There are valleys in the life, and we talked about the silence of God last week. And the Jews are tempted, and we all are, to conform to the oppressors of society. Paul writes in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, grabs the idea rather well, I would say. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And I really like that paraphrase because I think it grasps the idea of that the world has a pressure on us to conform to it. Whether you call it cancel culture or anything else, the temptation is to be in Rome. When you are in Rome, do like the Romans do. You go along in order to get along. And that is always the pressure. And the Jews had a tendency to start worshiping other gods. And you see this in Solomon. He started marrying all these foreign wives for political reasons, by the way. Because you see, if you're Pharaoh and your daughter is married to Solomon, well, you're not all that excited about attacking Solomon because you might hurt your daughter. So Solomon collected all these wives from all the countries around for a form of a treaty for political security. But they loved their foreign gods, and Solomon loved his wives. And this set up a pattern which you see going all the way back to the book of Genesis, that male leadership becomes passive. They don't want to cross their wives. We have a saying, don't we? Happy wife. You're laughing like you know from personal experience what I'm talking about. Yeah. So we have a tendency, we men like to have peace in the family. They have enough conflict in the world and on the job. So when they come home, they want peace. And so they often become a little too passive, a little acquiescent, a little too much, yes, dear, for the sake of peace. And that creates a problem. Now, there's an opposite extreme of men being so dominant that the woman struggles to even survive. She's suffocating under his leadership. That's wrong, too. So there's a via media, a middle road here that's very important. Men need to be active in their leadership. It's interesting in the Old Testament that it is the father who is in charge of the spiritual direction of the church, of the family, and often it is the woman. But in our culture, so I think of that book title I saw a long time ago. Passive Men and Wild Women, and that's true. So that is how the Hebrews kept forgetting that he is the God of the Hebrews. And remember, the Exodus happens, we believe, in the year 1446 B.C. That's how conservative Bible teachers date it, 1446 B.C., And of course, Solomon comes to the throne in the early 900s, 800s. So you've got, what, half a century in there, more than that? And we have a tendency to forget what God has done in the past. You can't live in the past, but there are times where you need to remember the past so that your faith in God is strong. So he says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, well, we have that before, that they may serve me. So God's people are to be made free by God, not so that they can do what they want, but so that they can serve the Lord. I hope that's how you and I use our freedom. I love that little chorus about the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, loving you, and serving you. And I must confess, I asked the Lord when we were singing the song, I took the privilege unto myself of altering the lyrics of the composer to may I serve you better. Then he says in verse 2, we have the consequence. In verse 1, there is the command. But God lets Pharaoh know that the command has consequences. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, there's a parallelism, verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord, which is a figure of speech, an anthropomorphism, God doesn't literally have a hand, but it is a symbol of his strength, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. the noun plague in Hebrew means to strike, to smite, and a very severe one. I thought all of these were severe, but apparently this one is worse. And this, Bible teachers think that this plague here is anthrax. I've seen that in so many different commentaries. Anthrax is what they said it was. I know Red has told you this on several different occasions. He's told me, he's told many of you, that as you know, he was a pilot in Vietnam. And he came up just here a few minutes ago. And I would encourage you to pray for Red. Red was saying that he felt he had to leave and not stay as he normally did because of the effect of Agent Orange, which he saw used in Vietnam. And he was telling us how they would jog around the perimeter of the airfield, and they could see the effects of the Agent Orange still coming up, and it breathed it. And I've had a number of my friends who served in Vietnam whose lives were shortened because of spreading of Agent Orange. Remember Red, please. He's a dear, dear man, and we want to remember him in prayer that the Lord sustains him. The doctors have operated on him, and there's nothing they can do, and they still can't figure out all of the maladies or how to solve the problems, the maladies that he has because of Agent Orange. It was a version of a friendly fire. One of the men on the board of directors at Dallas Seminary was a three-star general, William K. Harrison. His biography is very interesting. It's one of the books I cherish. General Harrison also wrote a book on the rapture, oddly enough. A great Bible student, was on the board of directors at Dallas Seminary. And in his biography, he still wrote that he had still worked to forgive a grudge he held against his commander. Harrison was a division commander in World War II in France. And his father, by the way, was a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. And he said that that he was still held a grudge against his commander, which was General Omar Nelson Bradley, that when Bradley ordered an airstrike, that unfortunately some of the bombs fell on Harrison's men. And I guess he let Bradley know about it, respectfully, I'm sure, but he let Bradley know about it. And friendly fire, that's a terrible way to go. Not the enemy's bombs, but your own bombs get you. And that's where Red is. But we're talking about anthrax here, and it affected not the humans like Agent Orange does, but it affected the animals. Notice the extent of this plague. It says, upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. That's pretty extensive. Now, the livestock, it's interesting, Hathor was the god cow goddess that was worshipped in Egypt and was a favorite of Amenhotep II, who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. The Egyptians did not care for animal sacrifices. They did not, as the Jews would practice. That's why when they said, why don't you just do your sacrifices here, Moses said that would be an abomination in your sight. They worshiped these things. And so we have, notice the extent again. That's pretty extensive. Horses were used for war. But notice this affects, as I meditated on this verse, I wrote down a number of things that this anthrax would affect by affecting all these animals. It would affect transportation. It would affect farm machinery because they use the animals to cultivate the ground. It affected the food. It affected the economy. It affected their religion because they worship cows. And it affected the military because they used these horses in war. So you can see how devastating this plague would be to the Egyptians. In verse 4, he continues, God is speaking again, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Now, this is a distinction that brings protection, it shows privilege, and of course, it brings responsibility. In Amos chapter 3, and I hope I've outlined the book of Amos, and I hope one of these days the Lord will give me the privilege of teaching the book of Amos. But in Amos chapter 3, let me read what Amos says to the people of his day. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Did you understand? Did you hear that? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That was their privilege. Therefore, you would expect, therefore, I'm going to bless you. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Their relationship to God created responsibilities that they were going to be held accountable for. Now, I don't think Christians or there are, let me put it this way, there very well may be some Christians that don't understand this principle. The old adage is that they look at their faith in Christ as merely fire insurance. I won't have to go to hell. But they don't understand that relationships create responsibilities. And that's important. Where you have rules but no relationship, you always have rebellion. I tell this to when I used to teach classes to young adults who had families. Rules without a relationship creates rebellion. You're just laying down the law all the time, and you don't cultivate a loving relationship with your children. And it's all nothing but rules. And man, they're going to kick. They're going to kick back. They're going to rebel. So rules without relationships creates rebellion. But relationships, here Paul says, creates responsibilities. And the relationship comes first. And I'm not sure that some Christians understand that we are saved in order to serve. In Matthew chapter 8, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. And Jesus goes in and heals her. And the next sentence was, and she arose and served them. And I thought that was always a significant cause and effect relationship. The purpose of our salvation is so that we may serve God in his kingdom. And they have failed to do that. They took the relationship for granted and ignored the rules, and they went on their way. So this distinction here, which is mentioned for the first time in this passage, we don't know if the children of Israel suffered from the effects of the other plagues, but it's clearly stated here that God showed a distinction from his people and everybody else. But that distinction brought them protection from the plagues. It brought them privilege. Pharaoh's going to check this out, by the way, to see if this is true. But although the text doesn't say it here, it is implied all throughout Scripture that a relationship with God brings with it great privileges and great responsibilities. So he says in verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Verse 5, and the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So here's another act of sovereignty. Not only is the plague going to happen, and Pharaoh could say, oh, we've had this kind of thing happen before, but here is he not only saying the degree is going to be different than you've ever had it before, but he also shows God's sovereignty by saying this is the exact time it is going to happen. So he has the time, the nature of the plague, and its limitations. Those three things show God's sovereignty. He sets the time, he sets the nature of the plague, and he sets the limitations of the plague. In verse 6, we serve a powerful God who at this moment, in grace and mercy, is not bringing forth his judgment. Verse 6, and the next day the Lord did this thing. So you have cause and effect between verse 5 and verse 6. Notice all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now, I think the word all here, the adjective all here, is probably either a hyperbole or it refers to only those animals that are in the field, because in one of the other plagues, we're going to see that they have animals. So not all the animals died, but those that were in the field probably died. Those who were sheltered did not. But even then, that's pretty strong. Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. So do you see what Pharaoh's doing here? He's checking to make sure. Is this thing true? This plague is so located that it misses all of them. I wonder what Pharaoh thought when he went and checked on this thing and saw that it was true. I've learned a long time ago that seeing is not necessarily believing. That's sad to say, but that's true. There's a wonderful passage in Augustine. He says, talks about that seeing doesn't lead to believing. People saw the miracles of Jesus. They didn't believe it. Augustine says, not seeing, seeing is believing, but when I believe, I shall see. Now that's an interesting statement. He is saying that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we get our presuppositions correct, then everything else falls in line. And we see that. So, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. So there is that distinction. Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So Pharaoh first seeks verification, as if the arrival of the plague was not enough proof for him. But conversion requires knowledge. But knowledge by itself is not enough, because repentance involves the will. There is a sense in which we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we talk about giving an invitation. And Billy Graham did that with an invitation, and I was in many a churches where they would give an invitation. We were in one church, I was in several churches over the years, that they gave an invitation at each service for people to come forward and accept Christ. And it sounds polite, doesn't it? And inviting and nice. believe in that sentence, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is in the imperative. We don't invite people to come to Christ. We command them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a commandment. And not to believe is an act of disobedience. So when we talk about the obedience of faith, as Paul does in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 16, I think, in verse 25, he talks about the obedience of faith, that faith itself is an act of obedience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command. So Pharaoh hardens his heart internally, and so he makes the decision not to let the people go. Some people just don't have enough pain in their life. I am convinced that the first step in conversion is understanding, a self-understanding that the Spirit of God gives us, that apart from Jesus Christ, we're complete failures. It's one of the statements in the Gospel of John that I think churches have difficulty. They say they believe it, but we don't act like we believe it. He says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And most of us say, oh yeah? Watch. And the reason why churches do all sorts of things, and we are to use means, but we don't really see hearts truly being changed and conversion happening, is because we're operating in what's called the power of the flesh, self-will, and so forth. And we don't take it granted, take it, even believe and act on it, that we can't do anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things. Nothing. Plague 6 comes with boils. Have you ever suffered from boils? They're not fun, are they? Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, and by the way, did you notice that the plague of the anthrax, there's no mention of it being relieved. There's no mention of Pharaoh saying, okay, I'll offer you a compromise. Not mentioned, just the plague. And things haven't changed. So number 6 comes the boils. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a handful of soot, of fine dust, from the kiln, perhaps one used by the Hebrews to make bricks, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Moses. By the way, this kiln, which may have been where the Hebrew people were commanded to make bricks, it's interesting that this furnace becomes a symbol of Israel's slavery in Egypt. They call it the furnace of persecution and so forth. We'll get into that. But he's to throw this soot in the air. And verse 9, look what happens. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in the sores of men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, something like this has happened before. They're called Nile, N-I-L-E, blisters, small, round, thickly crowned blisters on people's hands and feet. But again, God uses a natural phenomenon, but he brings it about to an extent that they've never had it before, and at the time that Moses is commanded it. So this goes out through all the land. So we see Moses' obedience in verse 10. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So these poor magicians not only cannot replicate this plague, they can't even stand up and get in. They suffer from the plague now too. I find this interesting. Poor guys. By the way, we only know the name of two of these magicians. Dan, I'm looking to you. This is a chance for you to be the right twice in the same day. Who are the two of the names of these magicians? I'll give you a hint. It's found in 2 Timothy. No? Anyone hear of Jannes and Jambres? Yeah. Now here's verse 12. We read something for the first time. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now God secures Pharaoh's previous choices. Up till now, we've read over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But from now on, we're going to read that the Lord hardened his heart. There is an old saying among preachers that a person who says, "I won't," for a long time, ends up saying, "I can't." A friend of mine who was a lifetime smoker for a long time said, "I won't quit." Now he says, "I can't." There is a moral law at work that continued resistance to the will of God produces a calloused conscience. So it no longer feels anything. And so that they can't repent because they don't ever feel convicted anymore. That is a terrible condition to have. You want to have a tender conscience, not an overly sensitive conscience like Martin Luther had, where he was spending hours in the confession booth confessing one thing after another to the point where his confessor said, "Look, you're overly scrupulous." And that's one of the reasons why Luther had this problem with God. That's an interesting story about that. Let me digress. Luther had a very tender conscience, and he was convinced that God hated him, and God was wrathful. He hated the phrase, "the wrath of God." He hated the phrase, "the justice of God." He hated it, absolutely hated it, because he was very much convinced of his own sinfulness. So when he reads in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, about the righteousness or the justice of God, he hated that passage. Until one day while reading it, it dawned on him that we are not only saved by the mercy of God, we are saved by the justice of God. And that Christ came, God in his righteousness sent Christ to die for our sins so that by faith in him, we could have the righteousness of Christ before God. And he said when that dawn hit him, he said it was like the doors of paradise opened. And then he began to study that this righteousness was received by faith, not by works, faith and works. Not by faith and works, but by faith. And this leads to the Reformation. Many of the things that Luther argued in the 95 Theses could easily be debated and still remain in the Catholic Church. The thing that was the Rubicon, which when he crossed it, there was no going back, was that we are saved at by faith alone. That, in fact, I heard Bishop Robert Barron on YouTube saying that this doctrine of faith alone is not taught in the scriptures. We're saved by faith and works. Paul makes it clear not. And they say, well, the faith and works there, he says, not by works. He means works of the law. Okay. Does that include the Ten Commandments? Yes, it does. So even though he doesn't say works of the law, faith, and when he talks to Gentiles, it's useless to say you're saved by faith without works of the law. Faith. You don't have to go through the Jewish system of works, and you don't have to work. It's faith. And that was what the Rubicon that made him, they couldn't accommodate him. The Catholic Church is good for accommodating all sorts of things. You've got the Augustinians and the Franciscans and the Jesuits, and you've got all these little different groups here that they're able to keep these camps under the great canvas called the Roman Catholic Church. But justification by faith alone? Mm-mm. And to this day, although the Roman Church talks differently, the official documents of Vatican, not Vatican II, but the councils back in the first meeting, pronounces anathema on anyone who teaches justification by faith alone. But this is the boundary line that Luther crossed. So let's get back into this. So anyway, Luther got into that. We got off on that because of Luther's conscience. Get back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's conscience is going to be hardened by God for two reasons: to confirm his previous decision, and number two, so Pharaoh doesn't become weak and give in. God wants all 10 plagues to be done. Not because there are only 10 gods, there were hundreds of them, but he wanted to demonstrate, as I said last week, he wanted to demonstrate to the children of Israel, as well as to Pharaoh, his power and might. Because when they get out, and we talked about this last week, and I want to bring this up again because it's an extremely important point. I said earlier that the Christian life consists of three W's: worship, work, and wait. And when you and I are in that waiting stage, and God appears silent, and he's not answering our prayers, what do? We do three things. Number one, we pray. Number two, we are persistent. We don't quit. And number three, we go back in memory and remember when God has answered our prayers. And we do this to encourage us not to quit. That Moses was up in the mountain for 40 days, but on day 41, he showed up. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, but on day 41, it quit. Many of us quit before we reach day 41. So how do we get the perseverance? Go back to memory, and we remember how God delivered us here, and he answered this and did that. Up till this point, the nation Israel does not have that kind of remembrance. Oh, they tell about what God did to Abraham, and God did to Isaac, God did to Jacob, individuals. But now here is a national event which is going to be prolonged over many months so that the nation has a memory of God having done something. So that when they feel like they want to quit, when they feel like time is tough, they can go back and say, wait a second. this is what happened. And you read over and over again, the psalmists do that. They always go back. I'm thinking of Psalm 136. Let me see if I can get that here. Let me read Psalm 136, just a portion of it to you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you get the idea about this repetition here? Every verse, the last colon is, for his steadfast love endures forever. You get the... there's no guessing what the main point of that psalm is. Wow, let me read this psalm again, but I'm going to skip every time that phrase occurs, which occurs in every verse in this psalm. I'm going to skip it and see if you pick up a pattern. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out among them, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness. Do you begin to see what's happening? When you take out those repeated colon, for his steadfast love endures forever, what is the psalm about? It's history. It is a repetition of all of the events. It's their memory of what God has done for them. That's key. The Jews never tried to prove the existence of God by philosophical arguments, an uncaused first cause, or any of the other arguments. The teleological, the ontological, and all of those different arguments. How do they prove the existence of God? God did this. 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 They recited to themselves the history of their people and how great events happened that they attributed to God's deliverance. Memory. So when you and I find ourselves going through what we think are plagues, and God seems to be silent, he's not answering, pray, don't quit, and remember what he's done in the past. And that's why, I think part of the reason why he hardens Pharaoh's heart, so that he won't quit. God is not only going to deliver his people, but what is going to be even more critical in the days to come is that they're going to have a memory of what he did, which will be the backbone of their faith. So when they get into another problem, they're going to say, look, God brought us this far, so he's not going to drop us now. He did this in Egypt. That's why it's important for you and I to remember what God has done. I think we'll stop right here and start with Plague 7 and the hail, or as Ruth Ann says, hail to the victors valiant, which is the fight song of the University of Michigan, in case you don't know. And we'll take that up next week. But remember this. Constantly remember God's mercy to you. And then when you go through your Psalm 36, You'll say, yes, for the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Here, 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 and here. Father in heaven, encourage us in our walk with you, for we are sheep and apt to go astray. And give us a good memory to remember all the times you blessed us and answered our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.